Well, amen. Well, good. Well, let's go ahead and open up in a word of prayer. Father, once again, we're so thankful for your grace and your mercy. And we see that in Ezekiel. We see it in our everyday lives. We see how you're working in our lives. And we just say thank you for it. And we pray you bless this time, that it be a time that honors you. We learn from it. We learn more about you, which encourages us to just trust you more. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. So, as you know, last week we started in Ezekiel chapter 20, and we got about halfway through the chapter. So this is the B version of it. So we're going to continue on that chapter. It was a pretty long chapter. It's been really difficult to get that in less than an hour's time, you know, the whole lesson. So again, we are looking at it from our handout from originally, which is really the outline itself. We're in chapter 20 through 24, which is the history of Judah's or Israel's corruption. You could actually call it Israel's corruption. I've been debating back and forth whether I want to change it to that or not. Because as it is, Judah is more focused on one particular tribe. But as you know, the history he's been talking about, especially here in chapter 20, has been going back to the beginning when the nation of Israel was created, which really was they were in Egypt, is when they were created as a nation. They were clans, they were tribes, they were a number of things, but they weren't really a nation until God called them out and made them a nation officially and formally from the time in Egypt. So these prophecies against Judah and Jerusalem focus on their history. That's the focus. It's all about going back. God's not talking about specifically what's going on at the time of Ezekiel. He'll get to that. But he's emphasizing a lot of what's going on in their past. And that's what this whole chapter is about. Ezekiel will give a series of four messages on the sword that would smite Jerusalem. He'll get into that as time goes on. But the point is, he's referring to the past to show that they haven't changed much in the present in Ezekiel's time. So Ezekiel chapter 20, 10 through 26 was about Israel's rebellion in the wilderness and God's grace, because at the end of it, he ended up talking about God's grace, but really their rebellion. So he's going back to 1440s, right? You know, 1446 was the time of the Exodus. So he's going back to their creation as a nation. So he's referring to them and their situation today by referring to the fact that their very creation, they haven't changed since they became a nation itself. So verse 25, we did look at last week, but it's a good verse to go back to as we pick up through the end of the chapter. Ezekiel 20, verse 25, therefore I also gave them up to statutes that were not good and judgments by which they could not live. So that phrase is interesting, gave them up, because that's a phrase that we see used in the New Testament as well. The idea is God is speaking about them in the past, but he's saying, I gave them over to what they were, to their choices, the decisions they were making. Well, let's see how that works. He allowed them to let the decisions come to fruition, which basically didn't work out very well for them. In other words, instead of trusting in him, they trusted in themselves and made bad choices. So God's second judgment was abandoning the people to their sin. God gave them up. And I'll talk about that in a moment. Some have felt that God was referring to the Mosaic Law. He's not referring to the Mosaic Law. He's referring to their, whatever they were choosing to trust in instead of God and his law. They were trusting in other things. It's better to see the statutes and the judgments as commandments of the pagan religions which they had committed themselves to. And he refers to that, and he'll continue to refer to that, the idolatry, the idea of trusting in these other gods, and the things that these religions were telling them to do. Those would be the judgments and things that they were giving into. Instead of God's law, they were giving into these false religions' law and the consequences of following that. So this judgment came after the second generation rebelled. So you get the first generation that ended up in the wilderness for 40 years, ended up having a whole generation had to die off, right? And so that's that. And so even when they start to get into the land, they were still, I mean, we think of Joshua, we think of happy, strong leader, courage and all that. That's very true, but they were still pretty messed up. And then you get into the Judges and there's nothing happy and good you can think about Israel at that point. But the point is, they were ups and downs, ups and downs, ups and downs, but a lot of negative because they all continued to make choices that were selfish. This judgment came after the second generation rebelled. The Mosaic Law was given to the first generation years earlier, so they already said, yeah, everything the Lord said we're going to do, of course, and they obviously did not do that. They didn't obey very well at all. So God's giving over the people to sin was his judicial act. Ever think about that? Sometimes we make such bad choices, God says, okay, that's your choice. And we don't realize how often God is involved in our everyday lives. Just think about if he withdraws his presence from us and just allows us our choices to come through, that's usually going to not end up very well, is it? So realize he is oftentimes involved. And one of his way of judging is just let it go. Go away from you. Let your choices fare out. And they usually fare out very well, very bad. Because they refused to follow his righteous ways, God would abandon them to the consequences of their actions. So the consequences of your choices, your actions, usually will end up very bad. We don't realize how often more bad things would be happening to us if it wasn't for God's mercy and his grace involved in our lives to actually prevent more, so many bad things from happening. That's a good thing we need to realize. And then I emphasize, Paul expressed a similar judgment by God on the heathen in Romans 1, the unbeliever, where he gave them over to the consequences of their choices. And that's the actual phrase that Paul uses. So in Romans chapter 1, same idea. Of course, in the context of Romans, one of the particular sins it refers to was homosexuality. He gave them over to that. And then it became more degraded and reprobate in their thinking. They couldn't even think. And we live in, it's easy for us to look around the world, look at what we see in our own country, and you can see real degenerate, real reprobate thinking. Yeah, I mean, people that completely look at the same situation have exactly the opposite understanding of what's going on in around the world and their view of things. It's pretty, not hard to see that. That's what Paul's describing. People that have their own way of looking at it, not God's way of looking at it. And so they see things very opposite than we do. 26 is where we pick up where we left off. So from last week. And I pronounced them unclean because of their ritual gifts, in that they caused all their firstborn to pass through the fire, that I might make them desolate, and that they might know that I am the Lord. So, you get that idea. They're following false religions. And in particular, he talks about one of the things that the judgments that God's given them over to. There's a consequence to allowing yourself to be, you know, following something other than God, especially when you know the truth and you don't follow it, which is what they were doing. These laws required the Israelites to offer sacrifices of every firstborn. Of course, that was a practice that God obviously condemned right early on in Leviticus. So he condemned it early on, and it was referring to the Canaanites because that was a known thing that was going on all along, and God told them up front. But then they get into land, and what do? They just start doing, they start rejecting God and doing the very thing God told them not to do. When the people offered their children as burnt offerings to the idols, the loss of their children was God's punishment for their sin. I mean, it's its own punishment. I mean, think about it. You give your child up to be killed as an offering to a false god. That in itself is pretty sad, to say the least. I mean, we think of how gruesome and sad that really is. But it is in itself its own judgment, because the fruit of the womb and all that, right? The fruit and the blessings of having children is something they just rejected by having their own child killed. Sad. It is evident that such people really wanted the gods to love them, and they were willing to give their all to gain such love. They thought, or convince themselves that this was actually going to be a good thing to give their children. Again, part of that would be so that they would have better crops. They would have, you know, they're thinking they're giving this to these gods, and these gods will, in return, give them better situation in life by killing their own children. They actually took that in a way that, and it's so perverse that they think that it really is a good thing. Ezekiel seems to have been countering the people's claim that because God had commanded them to dedicate their firstborn to him, right, that they're perverting it, that he was authorizing child sacrifice. You know, it's kind of like, and I think this happens, oh my goodness, all the time. It's called taking something out of context, right? The very thing he's trying to get them to not do was do any child sacrifice, and the very thing he wants them to do is dedicate their children to the Lord, and they didn't, and they failed on both of those counts, right? They're failing at both of those points. It's the idea of what they can take a little phrase from God's word and try to pervert it into, well, I think it means the opposite of what it's really saying, and they actually get to the point where they think they're doing the right thing. A sacrifice was understood by Israel's pagan neighbors was a way of, you know, that giving the gods what they desired so that they can get something good back was really the idea. I put it like this: how about really impressing a god, small g, with your dedication and sincerity by sending that god something more precious to you than anything else, your own firstborn child? Wow, this is great. This is how dedicated I am to you. A god doesn't even exist. It's a false god, right? And they're giving their child up. Verse 27, therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, in this too your fathers have blasphemed me by being unfaithful to me. So he's been describing some of the things that they were doing. And again, his emphasis is on, this is what your fathers did. And the point is going to be, this is what you still are. So don't think that we're just picking on that past generation. You're the same as your fathers are. So the Lord instructed Ezekiel to continue speaking for him. Obviously, he's going to continue telling them about the past. The Israelites' forefathers had blasphemed, slandered the Lord with further covenant unfaithfulness. Especially when you're talking about giving your firstborn, not trusting God, trusting these other false gods, that's a blaspheme. It's a terrible situation. God obviously can't like that. After he had brought them into the promised land, they used the good land that God had given to them to practice their idolatry. I mean, God gives us blessings. What a shame if we receive something as a blessing, but we turn it for some selfish purpose, ignoring the Lord. And that's what they were doing. We can do something similar to that even today. 28. When I brought them into the land concerning which I had raised my hand in an oath to give them, remember you're talking about that, I raised my hand, he's the one making the oath with them, right? And they saw all the high hills and all the thick trees. They were offered their sacrifices and provoked me with their offerings. I mean, every time they were offering a sacrifice, it's like poking God in the eye, right? It is a picture. There they also sent up their sweet aroma and poured out their drink offerings. So all these sacrifices they had to the false gods were really a terrible thing when you consider what God has put them in. He's given them all these blessings, and they're perverting it into something that rejects him. So Israel's new location, right, in the promised land, did not change their sinful actions. That's what God is saying. So when they were in Egypt, they were in adultery. That's the first 25 chapters of verses we're talking about, how even when they were in Egypt, they were doing these false god things, and God talked about that. Then he calls them out of Egypt, out all together with the Exodus, and they come out of it and all that, and then that first generation had to die off, and then they die off, and then it goes on even more, but now they're in the land, and now they're even perverted even more. You see how it just, he's giving you, there's a pattern there that never seems to change, right? 29. Then I said to them, what is this high place to which you go? It's kind of, is actually a pun going on in this phrase. So its name is called Bamoth to this day. It's a phrase that it's actually a mockery guy. What is this place? What is this place? He's trying to get their attention, trying to communicate with them. What are you really doing? So Bamoth means high place, but also means go where? Like, what are you doing? What's up? You know, what are you doing? Go what? So Bama became a contemptuous pun. So God's saying Bama to you. It's kind of like, what are you doing? You're kind of like doing something very stupid. It's the intention is to get them to think. They had problems with thinking. I don't think we had the same problem. I think ours is worse sometimes. Ours a lot of times in our thinking. But the same issue, we have the same nature, and we don't often think about it. So the Lord had confronted his people with their use of the high places on hilltops for idolatry. A low place and a high, you can worship the Lord anywhere, but they in the false religions, they went to the high places to worship their false god, and that obviously is bad. So when the people went to the high places to worship idols, the idea is, where are you going? It's kind of like, where you should be. You should know that where you're going is stupid and false. But it's just a pun, a way for God to try to get their attention. They were going nowhere of any significance to do nothing of any importance, since these idols were non-entities and could not help them. I tried to say it as far as everything they were doing was stupid, was foolish. But they're convinced that it's going to help them somehow, and they're going to get better crops, and their life is going to become better and better. By instead of trusting God, who gave them this blessing of the promised land, they're trusting in false gods. Verse 30, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, are you defiling yourselves in the manner of your fathers? Again, that's kind of the point of this chapter. Are you just like your fathers? The answer is yes. And committing harlotry according to their abomination. You're doing the same thing they did. So even though it's a lot about the history, it's really about them in Ezekiel's day, how they were just like their fathers were. So in Ezekiel's day, Israel was still rebellious. Lust like her ancestors, had the same kind of lust and desires, and also involved in adultery and child sacrifice. They were all involved in all this, not all, but a lot of them were involved with that. So Ezekiel asked the hearers if they planned to defile themselves and to prostitute themselves to things the Lord detested as their ancestors have done. He's kind of like, he's saying, are you going to be just like your forefathers? Then they were bad. No, like, no, we're different than they are. And, you can imagine them always coming up with excuses. But he's trying to provoke them to think and realize that what they were doing was against the Lord. And many of them are convinced that they're following the Lord. Again, many of them could take little phrase out of the Word of God and sacrifice, dedicate your firstborn. Well, I'm dedicating my firstborn to Baal. Oh, well, that's not to God, and that's to kill, not to that they become a blessing, and maybe things backwards with them. 31, for when you offer your gifts and make your sons pass through the fire, again, that was the idea of to toss them into the fire and they would die, you defile yourselves with all your idols, even to this day, so shall I be inquired of you. So they're asking him questions. Remember the beginning of the chapter, they were asking, we want to inquire of the Lord. We have some questions for the Lord. And the Lord's going, yeah, like I'm not going to be answering any of your questions, by the way, and here's why. O house of Israel, as I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Meaning you can answer all your questions you want, but I'm not hearing you. I'm certainly not going to answer your questions. And here's, again, he's telling them the reasons why. God refused to let them inquire of him. Right at the beginning of the chapter, in verse 3, he said that. He would not be a divine Ouija board that they can manipulate for an answer whenever they please. Okay, now I need an answer to God. Now I can just, anytime I choose, I can just call up to the Lord and he's going to answer me. Not what you've been doing and what you've been trusting in. It hasn't been God. He's not just going to answer because you asked, right? They were defiling themselves by practicing child sacrifice. For this reason, the Lord would not give them the answers to the question that brought them there. Remember, they came to Ezekiel to inquire, mostly trying to find out what's going on back in Jerusalem, because we're hoping to go back there someday. And what they're getting as an answer is that they're not in good shape in Jerusalem. You should have no reason to have any hope at all, was the thought. He was saying, you have no reason to have any hope. So verse 32 through 44, not all the way through the end, but near the end, Israel's future restoration. So he does have The minor prophets do the same thing, but where, you know, a lot of times the minor prophets, it's all judgment, 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 and then like the last chapter is, but in spite of all that, I'm going to bless you, saith the Lord. So he's going to talk about their future restoration, and that's obviously an encouragement, those that want to. It's a shame that there's so many of the churches, the highest percentage of the churches out there, do not believe anything that we're about to read here, that God has a plan for Israel in the future. They believe that God's done with Israel, the church replaces Israel, and all that goes with it. And so we believe that this will literally take place. Verse 32, what have you in your mind shall never be, when you say, we will be like the Gentiles, like the families of the other countries, serving wood and stone. We get the idea of wanting to be conforming to the other countries, but he's taking it to the extent of even their idols. We want to be just like the Gentiles. Why do we need God when we have all these? I mean, it's just so perverse way of thinking. After recounting Israel's past history of rebellion, God told her of her future restoration, which is a good thing. So the people want it to be like the idolatrous neighbors, but God would not let his people become totally divorced from him. So God made, remember, God raised his hand several times, he said in this chapter, I raised my hand, he made a covenant, he made a promise, and if he made a promise, he's not going to renege on that promise, even though they are atrociously evil and rejecting him. He's still going to fulfill his promise. That's how honestly awesome his promises are. So the Lord would not allow them to become like the idolaters all around them who served wood and stone. They became pretty, many of them did, but not totally. There's always a remnant, always at least a group, a small group of those who would trust in him. 33, as I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. I mean, I'll bring all the justice and judgment and all that I need to bring into your life to get you back on track. You know, that's kind of like, you know, some of us are a little more hard-headed than others. Some of us need to be nudged. Some of us need to be knocked over. You know, he may need to knock them over to get their attention. So he would remain their God, ruling over them with a mighty hand. And obviously, when you think of all that he had to put them through to get their attention, it was a mighty hand indeed. So the words mighty hand and outstretched arm would call to mind God's strength in delivering his people from Egypt. Remember the outstretched arm and the idea of Moses and let my people go, and those kind of events back in. So it's reminding them of the language when God first called them, they became a nation and called them out of Egypt. So he's using that same, that they should remember the power and all that was going on back then. God's still working, that same power is working in their lives today. In fact, they're in Babylon right now. The captives are in Babylon, the exiles. However, his hand and arm would now bring wrath and not deliverance. So he's going to be talking about it a little bit above. I'm going to bring judgment so that I can bring deliverance. And I think that's pretty significant as we go on. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out from the countries from where you are scattered. This is, so the question is, when did this take place? With a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. So again, God's the one doing this with a mighty hand. He's making things happen in the context of his people. Much as the Exodus brought Israel out of the bondage into the wilderness, so God's new Exodus, because this is past the Exodus, is already taking place. He's talking about another Exodus idea, would bring Israel from the countries where he had scattered them, where in this context, they're in Babylon. So he's saying they're going to be brought back. But have they been? Let me leave you with that question. She would be brought into the wilderness, but it would be a desert of judgment. Again, there's a difficult time before deliverance. So even when we think about the future and the fact that all Israel shall be saved, Paul said in Romans, talking about, and all Israel shall be saved. But before that happens, do they go through a time of judgment, a time of cleansing, and all that? Obviously, yes, that's the 70th week of Daniel, the second half, when all the tribulation and all the wrath of the Antichrist comes on the scene in the middle of the week, and all that. And they're going to go through a very difficult time. two out of three will die, and whatever's left will be delivered. And so that we're talking about a lot going on there. 35, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face. So it is a sense where God's going to be working on them in a very serious way in the future to get their attention. There's a whole lot of context to that, but get the idea. God's going to be working on them. So they don't realize that he's talking about something that's going to happen way out in the future, even from our date, which could begin at any time. But the point is, from their standpoint, this is a long, 2,000 years plus later. All they know is, oh, God's going to be doing something good through us soon. Anyway, second Exodus is in view. He would bring them into another type of wilderness, a wilderness full of people, and he would personally judge them. So there's going to be judgment that will take place. Out of that judgment will come the deliverance. So this possibly refers to the present worldwide dispersion of the Jews. So they were already, remember, in the Babylonian captivity, many of them still did not come back. Even when you go through the New Testament, they refer to the dispersia, those that are far off. And remember when people would come from, the Feast of the Lord, the seven Feasts of the Lord, and three of them, throughout the year, they would have to come to Jerusalem because they were still scattered. So whatever happened in Babylon was still going on in Jesus' time. They were still scattered. And then when you get to 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem, it became a more worldwide dispersion where they were scattered throughout. So those kind of judgments will take place, and they have, and it had to happen before God will deliver them in the future. So 36, just as I pleaded with my case with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt, this is God said, do this and you will live, so I will plead my case with you, says the Lord God. He's making a point. I had the same conversation with your forefathers that I'm having with you, and that's, I think, important to get. As the Lord had judged the fathers in the wilderness long ago, so he would judge the children of his people, right? Again, in their day, in the time of Ezekiel. 37, and I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. Again, the covenant is what God has made. God's the one that made the covenant. And he said, I will do this, and all that. I will bring judgment on you if you don't obey. But ultimately, you will be blessed and will have deliverance. So this picture is a shepherd holding out the rod and forcing the sheep to pass, one at a time so they can count them. There was a process of how they would count them. They knew how many sheep there were, and they wanted to make sure that there was the right number. It was customary for shepherds to count their sheep as they passed under their staff that they would hold over the doorway of the sheep. So that rod was used for that holding over the gate. It was used for protection. Sometimes it was to beat or tap on the sheep to get their attention when they were doing things or start going in the wrong direction to screw them around. So that rod had a lot of usage for the shepherd, a lot of purposes. So the shepherd would let those sheep that were actually his enter the fold, which was a place of protection. That's what the picture that ultimately refers to. God will ultimately deliver them and protect them. But in the meanwhile, there's the judgment and all that has to happen first. So in this instance, the fold was the bond of the covenant. So the idea of going into the bond, into the pasture place and that you have to pass through, is that ultimately they're going to be delivered. So there's a picture there. The covenant God's going to fulfill. So reference to those who passed under my rod was first an allusion to the tithe. There's the idea of the tithe. One-tenth was to be offered to the Lord. So every tenth animal that passed under a rod, quote-unquote, held over the sheep was separated and declared to be holy unto the Lord, one-tenth. So there's that idea of the tithe. So the rod was also an instrument of discipline, correction, and punishment. Again, that rod had a lot of different usage in the Old Testament. Judgment, for correction, for ultimately, once you pass through it, to protection and deliverance. So it had a lot of usage, the imagery of the rod in the Old Testament. So the covenant, as God made it, could refer to the Mosaic covenant, which Israel had broken, but this doesn't seem likely since Israel invalidated Mosaic covenant by unbelief. So they've already broken the covenant. And the purpose of the Ten Commandments and the covenant of God is to show that they can't keep it. The whole purpose isn't that you can keep it, because God knew they would not. The purpose was to let them know they got a bigger problem. They can't keep it. So now we need to depend completely on God, and God alone is the whole point of the law. Therefore, God would make a new covenant with them, and he would restore himself to them. So the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, starting around 31 through 34, that whole passage is about, I'm going to give them, they take their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. He's going to bring life to them. And Ezekiel later on in 37 will talk about how it takes the bones and gives life to it. The bones will come back to life. And this is all a work of God. This is all part of the new covenant picture. Again, the old covenant, not that there was anything wrong with the old covenant. Its intention works. Its purpose works every time. It tells you we're sinners. It tells you we have a problem. We need something more, right? We're not going to be able to keep that law. So Ezekiel seemed to make the same distinction between the old covenant of Israel's youth and the everlasting covenant, which he enacted at the time of her restoration. So he's referring to covenants, and they have the different purpose. The old covenant to condemn, the new covenant to restore. And I think that's the picture. God will again bring Israel into a covenant relationship with him, but the covenant will be permanent in the end. That new covenant, it's going to be a permanent covenant where he changes their hearts, they're born again, and all he goes with it, but that's still yet in the future. So they're given information at this point to give them some sense of hope, but really in the end, it's a long way before that all takes place from them. 38, I will purge the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me, I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. That little phrase is said over and over again. This is obvious the work of God when you see these things take place. So as Israel gathered in the wilderness, God would begin the process of eliminating those who rebel. We saw that in the wilderness. The 40 years, a whole generation had to die off. That's a process that God uses. As the sheep were passed under the rod of the great shepherd, that's Jesus, of course, those who do not belong to him, unbelieving Israelites who rebel against him will be removed. Again, that we've seen that in the past, and we're going to see that in the future, same process. God would not allow those sheep to enter his land. So because when you go into the kingdom, the millennial kingdom in the future, there's the only kind of persons you're going to have in there are going to be believers. Whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, there's only going to be believers in the kingdom, is the picture that's going on. So God's process of purification would mean that only true sheep will enjoy the covenant of blessing. That's important. Only believers. This scene described by Ezekiel is yet future when Christ returns and Israel believes nationally. So this whole chapter began not with descendants of Abraham, focusing on descendants of Abraham, but when they became a nation. So it's really referring to them nationally. It's referring to them when they became a nation, as they came out of Egypt was when they began. So again, this whole chapter is about what's happening to them nationally. A lot can happen to individuals. Some will believe, many will not. And that's on an individual basis, but this is really about them as a nation. This was another way of communicating the purpose of the exile, which was to, quote, purge and purify those who rebelled against God. That's what God's saying. He's going to bring judgment. He's going to bring purgement. First, as for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve every one of you his idols, right? Watch this. And hereafter, if you will not obey me, but profane my holy name, no more with your gifts and your idols. You know, you do what you need to do. If you're going to worship that idol, you're going to have to live with the consequence of that decision. If you're going to serve me, you're going to have the wonderful consequence of serving me, and it's going to be quite a contrast. So when Israel enters into the new covenant, she will really know the Lord. We're talking about that again in the future. Though Israel was serving idols in Ezekiel's day, right, to her own defilement, in the future, God will not permit such sin among his people. Now, again, we mentioned this before, this concept that one thing about the Babylonian captivity that came out of it, you don't find them worshiping idols anymore, even today. they're not worshiping Jesus, and they've got their own form of Judaism and all that goes with it, but they don't have idols anymore after the Babylonian captivity. There's no more sense where they do that. So that part, in some sense, has already been true, not worshiping idols. For now, the Israelites to whom Ezekiel spoke could continue to practice their idolatry. If they're going to do that, you're going to do it, but with a consequence. Not with the Lord's blessing, of course, but in the future, they would listen and obey the Lord. So there is going to be a point in time. Again, 2 out of 3 Jews will suffer and die in their unbelief, but again, a third, a remnant of them that will actually believe. Then then they would make his name common no longer with the unacceptable worship. You know, they're making God's name common, unholy, just like it's using his name in the same name as Baal, like they're all the God, Jehovah, Yahweh, Baal, as if they're all just the same. They're going to do that for a little while, but eventually that's going to go away, which is a good thing in so many ways. Verse 40, for on my holy mountain, on the mountain height of Israel, says the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, shall serve me. And who goes into the land? Only believers, remember? Only those that would pass through. So only believers. All of them in the land shall serve me. There I will accept them, and there I will require your offering and the first fruits of your sacrifices together with all your holy things. This is a positive verse in so many ways for Israel. Only those in the land will only be believers. He's actually saying that because all of them will serve. God's ideal for Israel will finally be realized in the millennial kingdom. Okay, we're talking about way out in the future. She will serve the Lord. He will, quote, will accept her, and the people will offer him their choices of offerings. Obviously, they're going to have offerings and sacrifices in honor and worship of God, gifts and sacrifices of sincere worship. As a result, God will show himself holy to them. That's important. Holy means, of course, set apart, the opposite of profane or made common. He's going to be, nothing will be like God. Nothing will be compared to God. You won't be able to use him to compare it to anything else other than he's unique. Nothing is like God. That's a great, great point. 41, I will accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered. See that? God's the one doing this. I don't want you to miss that. God's the one making this all happen. If they had their own way, we would all fail. If they had their own way, Israel would all fail. But God supernaturally works out the details to bless them in spite of themselves. He says, and I will be hallowed or worshipped and honored in you before the Gentiles, so all the world would know who God is in an awesome way. Israel had profaned her God by debasing her worship with sin and adultery. That's what she's been doing. In the future, however, she will set God apart so all the nations will sense God's holiness, right? So all the nations will know who God is, and it'd be pretty obvious that he is God. And anything else is false, right? So the people would be as a soothing aroma to God when he gathered them into the promised land where he had scattered them, and he would accept them. That's an important concept. He's going to be the one that makes it all happen, and everything they do will be pleasing to him at that time. So God would then prove that he is holy among all the nations. And holiness, again, get that idea. Nothing else like him. Nothing else like he's going to be. There's no God, so-called God, that could be compared to our God. That's the idea of holiness, how unique he is. Uniquely different from all the other so-called gods. 42, then you shall know that I am the Lord. Again, that phrase is over and over, and they would all know it, especially the believers. When I bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I raised my hand in an oath to give to your fathers. Way back in the book of Exodus, when he said, I will do this. So this is going way back. You could take it back even to Genesis, because he said, gave that same promise to Abraham, that they would have a seed and a land promise, and it would be in the land. So the promise goes way back to the beginning, even as far back as Abraham. But the focus is usually in this chapter has been from the book of Exodus forward. And as a nation. Excuse me. God's restoration of Israel will produce real changes, that's for sure. There will be a new realization of her God. God will, Israel will know, you know, that he is God. Realization is, sometimes we have to have that aha moment, that wake up moment to realize who God really is, how he really is on their side. So the Lord, or Yahweh, is God's personal name revealed to Israel, right? It's his covenant name, his name that says, I will do this, and based on that name, it will happen, right? That covenant. It stresses God's self-existence and his covenant-keeping faithfulness. Self-existent, there he needs nothing to be to exist. He's self-sufficient in and of himself, and he made a promise, and he will be faithful to that promise. That's such a huge point when I think of how most of the church has gone off the rail, where God made a promise, but he kind of had to renege on that because they really messed up. And I think of how messed up we can be. What does that mean for us? Is God going to give back, renege his promises to the church too? Oh no, they would say, oh no, not to the church, as if we're somehow better than Israel. We're not. Israel will come to understand the true meaning of God's name, which is his character, when he brings them into the land of Canaan. 43, and there you shall remember your ways and all your doings with which you were defiled, and you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight because of all the evils that you have committed. You ever get that sense like, woe is me, I can't believe how bad I am. I can't believe all the decisions I made. Why did I do those things? You feel guilty over it. And that's the sense that they're going to have a sense of shame for the things that they have done in the past. So again, there will be her repentance. She will nationally return to the Lord, which nationally means obviously individuals along the way that are turning to the Lord, right? She will remember her conduct and will loathe herself, but you know, feel a sense of guilt over it for all the evil that she has done. The shame Israel should have felt, but didn't, in Ezekiel's day will finally be manifest when God restores. When God, again, God's the one doing this work. God's the one changing heart. He's the one doing a marvelous work on them. So they're going to feel that sense of shame. It's hard to read Isaiah 53 and not see that. That's exactly what Isaiah 53 is about. It seems to be their very prayer. What have we done? We crucified our own Messiah and all that, the servant, the suffering servant there. 44, then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord. So, you know, the contrast is pretty good. He's going to deal with you according to his name's sake, not according to your wicked way. Even though you're so wicked, his character says, I'm going to bring deliverance to you ultimately. He will bring real deliverance, right? This promise does not depend on her faithfulness. Isn't it amazing? I mean, it seems to be pretty obvious. In spite of them, because he's the one that made the promise in the first place, and he's going to keep that promise in spite of them, right? For she had been extremely unfaithful, right? And that's pretty obvious. The promise made by God depends on his faithfulness, not on their faithfulness, but he's going to change their hearts along the way. So God would demonstrate his covenant loyalty by fulfilling it in the future. And I guess in some sense you could say anytime somebody comes to the Lord, he's showing his, in the new covenant sense for us, that his mercy and his grace has been there to save individuals. So there's a sense which can be going on today, right, that he's fulfilling his promise that people will believe. But nationally, he's referring to Israel in the future. So the prospect of future grace, restoration and blessing has always been the strongest motivation for present holiness. And then we use that today. The Lord's coming. We know the Lord's coming. Act like it. You know, live for him. Do the things that will honor him. Please him. Live in such a way that will bring honor to him. So motivation oftentimes can be the fact that God's coming and he's got a plan for us. Now, 45 through 49, which is to the end of the chapter, is a little different. It's a little parable of a forest fire is the picture here. So let's just dive into that. 45. Furthermore, the word of the Lord came to me saying, again, a new message, so it breaks there at verse 45. This parable introduces four messages to Ezekiel, which will be actually given to us in chapter 21. So he's kind of like, this is a good segue from chapter 20 into 21, a good transition. He's going to introduce it, but you won't really see the particulars of it till we get next week to chapter 21. So this section contains four messages of judgment on Judah and Jerusalem, with special emphasis on the judgment coming on the leaders of the people. Again, understand, whether it's in the church or in the political context or government, the leaders are very going to be held accountable to a higher standard, and that's an important concept as well. 46, Son of man, set your face towards the south. This is kind of interesting verses here. Preach against the south and prophesy against the forest land, the south. Now, when we think of the south, the Dead Sea and the Negev and all that to the south of Israel, do we think of trees? No, because it's not the kind. It's not the kind of world it was. But it may be at one time it must have been full, had a lot more trees going on. Remember when Abraham and Lot separated? Why did Lot choose that region down there? Because it looked like the beautiful place to be. It must have been a place with more forest and a much more a desirable looking place to live. So Ezekiel was to face towards the south and preach against it, the southland, the Negev, the area to the south of the Dead Sea, right? Negev is a name for the southern portion of Canaan near Israel's border with Edom. You get the Negev and then you get Edom down there with Petra and all that. It must have been a more beautiful area at one time. So today the Negev is a semi-arid region, right, with little rainfall, few sources of water. I mean, water is very scarce there as it is now. But since Ezekiel referred to Negev forest, the land must have been more densely covered in those days. You know, it's been thousands of years, so a lot can change in that time. It appears that it must have been a more beautiful place with forest. God wouldn't say they're talking about the forest to the south if there wasn't a forest to the south. So I have to believe there were a lot more trees at one time. So today, the Negev, again, is a semi-arid, and I refer, again, very little rainfall. It's a very different look than what it was then. 47, and say to the forest of the south, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will kindle a fire in you, and it shall devour every green tree and every dry tree in you. The blazing flame shall not be quenched, and all the faces from the south to the north shall be scorched by it. So, the picture is the idea of a fire, right? In this prophecy against Judah, Ezekiel saw God was going to devastate it by fire. Now, are we thinking to the south, or are we thinking Jerusalem? Because most of the time he's been talking about the people still in Jerusalem. Most of the judgments were about Jerusalem. Here it seems to be clear that God was using the trees to represent the south, trees in the south to represent the people of Judah. I think it is about Judah. He's using it as an example, but there must have been a big fire, must have been a lot of trees, must have been a real fire that they would recognize. He's saying, that is what I'm going to do to Jerusalem in 586 BC when that judgment comes, which is, at the time that he's writing, just a couple years off, not too far out. The Lord announced that he was going to judge the Judahites, right, those from Judah, as when a fire sweeps through a forest. The picture is not hard to get. You know, when you see a fire come through and you see the devastation that it brings as it goes through and burning everything, that's what Jerusalem is going to be like. And it's very important to notice that he's using the word fire, because that's exactly what the entire city was destroyed. Destroyed, a lot of it was burned down. Jerusalem was burned by fire in 586. 48. All flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched. And it's going to do what it's going to do. It's not going to be put out until it has accomplished what God wants it to do. So the Lord explained the basis for his judgment of Judah, and then he proceeded to describe it to affirm the certainty of his judgment. That's what he'd been saying all along. He's describing judgment all along in Ezekiel, and then he makes it very plain, but it's certain. It's not just, I'm telling you what's going to happen. Know this, it's going to happen. I mean, he's really emphasizing it's a very real thing. So all types of people would suffer. The outwardly religious, the green tree, the outwardly unrighteous, you know, they got all that, the righteous downright, then many will suffer, the dry tree, and the judgment would affect the whole land. So the whole, the picture is a forest fire, picture's judgment, and that's what's going to happen. It's a picture of what's going to happen to Jerusalem. Here the point is that the coming invasion would affect everyone. It seems to be the picture. When the forest fire goes through, everything in its way is wiped out. You think of the animals, you think of the forest and all that goes with it, it's all devastated. Last verse. Then I said, "Ah, Lord God," they say to me, "does he not speak parables?" This is such an amazing verse. So they're like, God's giving a message, the judgment is coming, and they're not hearing the message of judgment. They're going like, why are you speaking to us in parables? They're complaining to Ezekiel that they're not, that he, maybe because they just want to ignore the message, they're complaining about the way he's delivering it. They're not complaining about or hearing what the message is. The delivery wasn't very good. They didn't like how he delivered is the idea. So the people saw Ezekiel's action but refused to understand them. He's speaking in parables. It don't mean anything. Did you hear the message? The meaning of the message is what they should be getting, right? Ezekiel complained to God that the people were saying that he was just telling parables and perplexing riddles. So he's going back. They're thinking they're missing the point, but you know they're complaining to me. So he's a little bit, Ezekiel is a little bit like, but Lord, you're telling me to give this parable about the forest fire, and they don't want to hear it, right? Though he was predicting Judah's destruction, the people were only confused by his words. Why would you deliver such a message like this? And we don't hear the message. We just think you're saying babble. Well, you know, you're just speaking babble stuff. And so that's at the end of that section. So I want you to get the idea how it's not hard to understand the message of the fire coming in. It's going to destroy Jerusalem completely, and that's the message. But they're going like, yeah, but you know, why are you speaking in the parable? Why would you do that? They're complaining about the method of delivery, not the message itself. Isn't that crazy? We wouldn't do that, would we? Okay, don't answer. Better not to answer that. Father, thank you once again for your word. Thank you for the truth of your word. Help us not to complain about the delivery, but help us to see the message and know that you mean everything that you say. And we just are so overwhelmed with joy knowing that you have so many promises you made to us. We look forward to your coming. We look forward to serving you. But help us to do that even today. In Jesus' name, amen.